Can you keep that passage open in your laps? That'd be great. We're going to be looking at Psalm Isaiah 62 in a couple of minutes. We're coming to the end of the 40 days of prayer, and I really hope that this has been a wonderful time for you in your life. It's certainly been an encouragement to me to be able to take a break from the normal run-of-the-mill of ministry and just set aside time for prayer with God's people and waiting on the Lord. If you have some free time this week, we have a team from the United States coming over, and they're coming to work primarily with BC3, but with Kensington as well. And on these dates, we're going to be meeting here at about 10 o'clock in the mornings and just praying and doing a bit of training. And then we want to do a bit of outreach in Broadmead. The people coming, we're not going to be shouting at people. The people coming are gifted in many ways, and we're going to be just engaging with people in a way which is natural and enjoyable. And we would love for you to be part of that. I've been looking forward to that all year. It's been something I've done over the last 30 years, and I certainly miss it when I don't have a chance to do some outreach work. And it's been painful for me the last couple of years to have not just the pressure of time. So we've set aside a week. We're going to be doing just sharing with people about Jesus, and we would love you to be part of that. And it's great to see you here this evening. I was kind of worried, I got to admit. Formula One, Wimbledon, UEFA. I was glad to think I was preaching between the end of Wimbledon and the beginning of the football. So I figured, well, you know, I got a chance. I got a chance. And I promise you, I won't speak too long. If you're a football fan, don't worry. And I guess another reason why I was a little bit worried is because of the theme, a hunger for heaven. As 21st century Christians, we kind of struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with the idea of having a hunger for heaven. The gospel spirituals of the United States, songs which arose out of slavery, overwhelmingly sing about heaven. Overwhelmingly sing about heaven. And yet, I would call the doctrine of heaven very much the Cinderella of modern evangelical Christianity. The doctrine of heaven seems to be sidelined and put to one side. And it is hard for us to get our heads around heaven and to rustle up a serious interest in heaven. And I can't help the feeling that Jesus said, you know, didn't he, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And every person in this room, regardless of how rich you think you are, we are actually super rich compared to every previous generation and most places in the world. And I suppose it's just possible, isn't it, that our ambivalence towards thinking about heaven might very well arise out of the fact that we're so comfortable here. It can be hard to think of anything better than here. And yet, something funny does happen, because yet below the surface, in most people's thinking, there is an unconscious desire for heaven. And it's manifested in many, many ways, a desire for perfection, a desire for fulfillment, reflects an unconscious desire for heaven. Recently, the Times journalist Janice Turner was trying to understand why jihadists would blow themselves up in Brussels, and she said this, although heaven and hell are out of fashion, more and more people of all faiths or none believe in an afterlife. How can someone as amazing as magical old me just disappear? Except I bet most visions of heaven don't even contain God. He'd get in the way, taking center stage, setting his rule. Modern heaven is more of a liberal democracy, a chill-out zone, a surprise party waiting for you. And it's not God's love that is sought, but that the love of lost friends, mothers and children, who we will see again in a place where the world finally makes sense, where we are not misfits but young, healthy, and beautiful. A heaven that is this life only perfect, the ultimate Instagram moment. Don't you think that she has, in very, very few words, summarized how people feel about heaven? Heaven is not about being with God. I may be wrong, but even in Islam, I don't think that God is in paradise. He's somewhere else. Heaven, for most people, when they think about heaven, is about being with the people that they've loved here in some kind of perfect environment with perfect bodies. The idea of God being there is kind of ruining it. God being there and establishing his laws is somehow ruining it. And we don't understand heaven. It feels like a long way away. And I think another reason why we don't understand, maybe it's because our security is rooted somewhere else. Our security is not rooted in heaven. We don't think, this is a terrible situation that happened. In heaven, things will be perfect. We don't think, my car is broken down. In heaven, I won't need it. My house is rubbish. In heaven, I'll have a house of gold. I mean, we don't even think that way. And if someone were to say, my car is rubbish, and you said, in heaven, you won't need a car, they would look at you like you're some kind of idiot. Wouldn't they? Even Christians. They'd say, aren't you an idiot? Because heaven, for many of us, is not our source of security. I think a lot of the anxiety that has come out of Brexit is exactly this. People looked at the European Union and they thought, yes, it costs us a lot of money, and yes, we lose democracy, and yes, but it's a safety net. We can trust it. It's our source of security. And for many, I think the shock of Brexit is that the loss of that safety net of security. And yet deep down, I want to assert that there is an unconscious, and for many cases, a conscious desire for heaven. And I believe that in this room this evening, there, amongst us, there is a longing for heaven. We may not be able to put it into words, we may not be able to define it very clearly, but in our hearts there is embedded a desire for that moment. The older you get, I'm pretty certain the older you get, the more you feel it. I certainly feel a lot more now than I did when I was 30. But my desire, our hope this evening is that as we look at God's Word in Isaiah 62, that our longing for heaven will be fed, that our longing for heaven will be in some way resolved and encouraged. The French philosopher Luc Ferry wrote a short book, A Brief History of Thought. Here's where you see the difference between the French and the British. If you look at the British bestsellers list, it's kind of chiclet, isn't it, mostly? The French had this at the top of their bestsellers list for like 8-10 months, A Brief History of Philosophical Thought. What does that say about the French? About us, but never mind. And Luc Ferry is not a man of faith in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't profess to be a Christian. But he said this. He said, philosophy must face the problem of salvation in the face of death, whose shadow hangs over life. The purpose of philosophy is about finding salvation. It's about finding peace, joy, fulfillment, and security in the afterlife, not through anything we can do, but through the actions of a Savior. The purpose of all of Western philosophy is heaven, about finding heaven, finding heaven. Let me just give you one more example. The author of Lord of the Rings, J.R. Tolkien, was the foremost expert on Northern European folklore. And he wrote an essay, which I try to wade through every couple of years. It's kind of hard work, but I might make it eventually. And in the essay, he says something very interesting. He says, our culture has at its roots one big idea. Our culture has at its roots one big idea. There is a wonderful story which just happens to be true. And the wonderful story is this. There's a damsel in distress who is flawed, about to be consumed by the dragon. But the knight in shining armor arrives. He kills the dragon. He takes the damsel to the palace. And he says that story is pretty much at the heart of most fairy tales. And he said, ironically, that story is the big truth of the whole world. That story is the big truth of the whole world. And this is the message of the Bible, if you think about it. The Bible is gloriously taking us little by little down a road where we understand that, if I can put it those words, fairy tale, but you understand what I mean, that true story of the damsel in distress being rescued from the dragon by the prince. And the Bible uses pictures to describe that. So we have Noah and the ark. We have Abraham and the land. We have Moses and liberation. We have David the king. We have Israel, the Commonwealth. We have the temple, worship and purification. We have Jerusalem, the city. And when we reach Isaiah, something very interesting happens. Isaiah, in one lifetime, takes us forward about 300 years in our thinking of the message of God. Isaiah is the most just unbelievable prophet. You start at the beginning of Isaiah and you work your way through. And by the time you get to Isaiah 62 and thereabouts, you see this man caught up with a vision that he sees very, very clearly of where God's work is taking us. So if we go back to Isaiah 62, it's page 750 of the Bibles that you have in front of you. We're just going to work our way through that just for a few minutes and try to understand what it has to say about a hunger for heaven. And the first thing that Isaiah teaches us is that heaven is about vindication. Look again at verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. If you look down at verse 4, he says, no longer will they call you deserted, or your name, or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hesabah, and your land Beulah. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand this mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine from which you have toiled, but those who harvest it will eat it, and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. And he's saying, look, here's a city, Jerusalem, and it's a city he knows very well. He's lived there all his life. And he says, the Jerusalem that I'm living in is a Jerusalem which is embattled. It has bad kings. During Isaiah's lifetime, he had King Hezekiah, who was wonderful. But Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, and Manasseh sought him in two. And it had bad kings on the inside who didn't care about the work of God. And from the outside, it had other movements of people who were attacking it. So Isaiah, with his own eyes, will see the armies of Assyria ranged around Jerusalem. And he will, in his mind's eye, understand that the Babylonians are coming. And he uses the word vindication, which is the same word as righteousness. And he says that heaven and God's plan for the city and God's plan for the people who inhabit that city is blessedness. It's vindication. That God is going to take those people and he's going to say, I am by your side. I am affirming you. I am saying you are mine. I am establishing my love. I'm fixing my love on you. He says, truth will out. Righteousness will be acknowledged. Justice will be done. It will be seen to be done. Don't you hate it when people keep telling you you're wrong and you know you're right? I mean, isn't that the one line that epitomizes a lot of marriage? You keep saying, someone keeps telling you you're wrong, but you know you're right. And don't you hate it when that happens? And don't you hate it when you feel like people are working against you behind your back? And Isaiah sees the look of the city of Jerusalem, and he sees the crazy guys running it, and he sees the crazy guys attacking it, but he understands that it is more than just bricks and mortar. The city of Jerusalem is a picture of a perfect city, the city of Zion. And he says, Zion will be vindicated, and the people who put their trust in Zion will know vindication. From this very pulpit, Rico Tice gave an illustration a few years ago, and I've shared it 2 or 3 times. I just love it so much, I'm going to share it again. I'm sorry if you've heard it before. He in 1992, Rico Tice, who's an evangelist, went to a very posh girls' school called Down House. And he went for a Christian party where he was going to do a little talk. And there were 5 or 6 girls there, about 11 years old. And as Rico Tice kind of walked in, they were there along the wall. And the 5 girls just kind of looked him up and down. And with a look of total disdain, turned their backs and walked away. And here's a man of 30. He says he was absolutely crushed. Absolutely crushed. But in 1995, a girl called Kate went to that school, and she was also crushed. She was ostracized and bullied and treated very badly. She was a day girl, and the others were boarders. She arrived at age 13. The others had arrived at age 11. And her mom was kind of stewardess, and so, you know, that was regarded as being somehow weird. And their contemporaries have described Kate at that school, and they've said she was definitely having a miserable time. I remember her one time sitting on the stairs crying her eyes out. And another one said, in our peer group, she was regarded as a non-entity. And after 2 months, Kate left the school. Now, wouldn't you love to draw alongside 13-year-old Kate Middleton, crying on the stairs? Wouldn't you love to pull out the Evening Standard from April the 30th, 2011, and say this whole edition is dedicated to you? 1 million people flooded into London, 2 billion watched on TV. The Guardian will say, Kate walks into history. Wouldn't you love to tell that girl the story of the journey from Down House to Clarence House? Wouldn't you love to be the one to tell her about the vindication that's coming? The most beautiful story in the world. And yet this is a story of heaven for those who are citizens of heaven. It is a story of vindication. A story of vindication. All of the things that you know are right, but that our world says are wrong, will one day be held up as right. All of the things that you've been trusting in and that the world says, well, that's rubbish, will one day be vindicated. And we will stand and we will see that which is righteous and true and honorable, applauded and vindicated. And that which is disgusting and which was impure and which is a lie, marginalized and destroyed. Vindication. But it's also a story of transformation. Look at verse 3. You'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, the royal diadem in the hand of our God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you'll call Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. In your footnotes, it should say that Hephzibah means I delight in you and Beulah means married. Look at verse 5. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Look at verse 12. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Often when we're talking about marriage, we say, well, you know, marriage is a picture of something more wonderful. Marriage is a picture, human marriage is a picture of the marriage relationship between God and the church, Jesus and the church. And the marriage that we have, if you are married, is just an echo of that perfect union that is coming. And that can sound like empty words. I know it can, especially to those who are longing to be married. It can sound like empty words, and I get that. But the truth is that romantic love is a potent force because it reflects this love which transforms. Verse 3 again, you'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. A bride often wears a crown, doesn't she? A crown of flowers. It's a diadem. And he says, I'm going to put a diadem on the head of those who love me, of those who invest in heaven. And the love story of God's love for us is like Hollywood, but far richer. In the time leading up to Christmas, and by in the time leading up to Christmas, I mean the beginning of September onwards. If I'm ever home at 4 or 5 in the afternoon, I confess this now, I will sometimes put the TV on. Sorry about that, but I just do. And invariably there's a film on Channel 5. I mean, every single day there's a film on Channel 5 around 4 or 5 in the afternoon. And it's always the same film, isn't it? It's always this wounded guy, a wounded man, who's had a terrible time and he's given up on love. And there's a pretty girl and she's working in a flower shop and she's drop dead gorgeous, but she doesn't know she's drop dead gorgeous. It's very important. And they're both alone. Christmas is coming. And it's amazing. And they meet by 5:45, just in time for the news. It's wonderful. But the marriage of heaven is even more beautiful. The marriage story of heaven is even more beautiful because it's the story of Hosea. Hosea marries, God says, marry that prostitute. And he marries a woman who is a prostitute. And they have a couple of children together and then she leaves him. And she goes off with some soldier or something, an officer. And this woman has passed from one man to the next, until she has no value left. And the only value that she has is to be taken to the marketplace and sold as a slave. And she's in the marketplace being sold to the highest bidder. And God says to Hosea, Hosea, go to the marketplace and buy your wife back. And he goes to the marketplace and he buys her back. And he says, we're now married again. Let's go home. You will be my delight. Who are we in that story? We ain't Hosea. We're not Hosea. We're the wife. We're the wife. We're the people who have been loved so much that we have been married to a husband who has bought us from all our degradation. And yet this takes us down quite a dark road. Because if we have been bought that way, then our idolatry is like the idolatry that is mentioned in the Bible. And when the Bible talks about idolatry, it uses some of the language which is most difficult to read. There's some parts of the Bible we will never read here at Kensington, I promise you. Because it's just full on. It's full on. And when you read those passages, God is talking about the bride he has loved who has prostituted herself under every spreading tree. And as we understand the fact that we are loved and redeemed that way, we have to also face up to the inverse of that. And the inverse is this. When we sin against our God, when we commit adultery, we are prostituting ourselves under every spreading tree. That's what sin is. That's what sin is for the Christian. Every description of idolatry that we read in the Old Testament is applicable to what we are doing when we sin. We are prostituting ourselves under every spreading tree. And the groom, Jesus, redeems the bride. We're slaves, we're rebels, we bear on our bodies the ravages of sin. And he goes out of the city and he goes to the city dump and he dies there to purchase us back. The builder of Zion is coming to marry a bride and she will live with him. And no matter how macho you are, if you're part of that God's kingdom, you're part of the bride. And the bride has been compromised by sin. She's desolate, she's empty, she's abandoned. She's not some pretty young girl. She's a woman to whom the world says, you have no value. You're used up. You're a waste of space. She's the bride who was left by her husband for a younger woman. Deserted, desolate. And he says, you are my delight. And he takes her to the city, not made of bricks and mortar, but the city of heaven. And as we read the story of heaven, it's interesting to know, isn't it, that it's hard to know, is he talking about the physical city of heaven, or is he talking about the bride of Christ as heaven? Let's just look at Revelation 21. I think it's going to be on the screen, yeah. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he has several pictures here. He says, God is building us a heaven, a home. And it is beautiful and majestic and wonderful. But then when the bride arrives, you realize that the bride is heaven. The bride perfected is heaven. And if you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because a city, what is a city? Is a city the buildings or is a city the people who live in the buildings? The buildings can be destroyed. If the people are there, they'll rebuild the city. But if you take away the people, it will all be destroyed. And God is a DIY expert husband. My wife wishes I was a DIY expert husband. I'm not. But both my brothers-in-law are fantastic at DIY. They really are. And even my son, annoyingly, is really good at it. So my sister sits on the sofa and she says, you know what? I really fancy an extra wing to this house. And Scott, my brother-in-law, says, right you are, dear. And he gets his chainsaw out to his third of an acre of woods and chops down a few trees. And then, before you know it, he's built her a new room with a cathedral ceiling made from wood he chopped down himself. I mean, it's absolutely, it makes me want to hurl. It's absolutely sickening. But this is what God is like. God is a DIY builder husband. And he wants to build for his people a home. And he wants to redeem them, marry them, and put them into that home. That's why heaven without God makes no sense. That's why heaven without God makes absolutely no sense. Heaven would not be heaven if God was not there. The fact that God is there, that his glory is there, that's what makes heaven wonderful. And as we come to this and we say, well, how can I even begin to engage with that? Well, surely the first thing we have to do is we have to understand our own desolation. We have to understand that we are Mrs. Hosea. Augustine, writing about prayer, says, people, you cannot pray effectively until you understand your own desolation. You understand that there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you can change, none of your plans are going to work. However prosperous your lot may be, you have nothing. And you have to come in prayer and you have to say, you know what? I want to understand heaven, and I understand that in understanding heaven and in receiving heaven, everything that I thought was good and worthwhile about me, everything I thought I could do, everything I thought was possible, everything I thought was manageable, is not manageable, not possible, not good. I am desolate. And now we're moving into how we can participate in heaven. Look at verse 6. I have posted watchmen on your walls. Jerusalem, they will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. And a hunger for heaven isn't just a theoretical thing that I keep in my mind. But a hunger for heaven drives forward what I'm going to do and what we're going to do as a church, and as a result of this hunger, we participate in what God is doing. What's the first thing we do? We proclaim. We're never silent. We are the watchmen on the walls, looking out. The idea is that the watchmen are there, and before them is a raid, a foreign army, and they look to the hills from where their redemption comes. And they're looking out to the hills all day long, first thing in the morning to last thing at night, seeing if the Redeemer is going to come. This is what we're doing as we preach. This is what we're doing as we are church here. We are the watchmen on the walls of our society. We are saying, look, the Redeemer is coming. The Redeemer is coming, and he's going to come and redeem his people and vindicate his people and transform his people. The vision of glory is just over the hill. And we are the messengers. This is why preaching is so important. What's the second thing we do? We clear the way. We prepare a highway. We get rid of sin and distraction. As a church, we've set aside the last 40 days to just say we have no abilities, to turn our back on our own strategies and to say we're going to now sweep away anything that we think is good, anything that we think we can do, and sweep away our sin so that the King can come. Many years ago, I was staying in a home in a place called Gela in Sicily. Very kind of a very, very conservative part of the world, Sicily, southern Sicily. And there was a young girl there. She was the daughter of the family. She's about 15, 16, 17. And she was sweeping the kitchen. And I was having breakfast. And I said to her, you know, why aren't you in school? And she says, well, you know, when I got to be 14, my parents said, okay, you know, that's the end of school for you now. You come home and work in the house. And I said to her, well, when will you stop working in the house? She said, when I get married. And I thought to myself, yeah, you go from sweeping one house to sweeping another house. Congratulations. But we're like that girl, aren't we? We got to sweep away the rubbish. We got to sweep away the things that we're using to prostitute ourselves against the Father. And we have to sweep it away, not because we're going to go sweep in another house, but because we won't have to sweep in another house. because we're going to a perfect home. Third thing we're doing is we're holding out redemption. We're harvesting the world. Jesus said that the fields are white under harvest. Go out and just harvest the fields. This is why we're doing outreach. This is why outreach is important. This is why sharing Jesus is important. Because we don't want to just be vindicated by ourselves, but we want people to meet the King who's coming. And this is why we are going out preaching redemption and sharing redemption. And finally, the thing we're doing, which we've been doing for the last 5 weeks, is we've been praying. Look at verse 7. It says, give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Give God no rest until he comes and establishes heaven and establishes his bride. People call Christians God botherers, don't they? I'll put my hand up to that. I'm a God botherer. I want to bother him all day long. I want to bother him all day long until he comes. Don't you want to bother him all day long until he comes? Don't you want to call on him all day long until he establishes his glory, his reign? The Lord has proclaimed and he is proclaiming tonight the Savior is coming. This is why we're doing the 40 days of prayer. This is why we're doing mission, because we want to see God's glory vindicated in power. We want to know that transformation. We want to see the redemption crowding into our city. We want to see him coming in glory. You may or may not feel a longing for heaven, but if you know Jesus, you are experiencing the ultimate fairy tale, which just happens to be true. You're the bride, you're the girl, you're the daughter of the King, about to be consumed by the dragon. The prince is coming over the clouds, over the hills, with an army without number at his back, and he's ready for war, and he's unstoppable, and he's going to save the daughter, he's going to save the bride, he's going to slaughter the dragon, and he's going to take us home to the city.